This series is entitled, Behold, Behold. Last Sunday we started with, Behold the Man. Today's title is, Behold Your King. And I thank the Lord that we have the opportunity through Christ Jesus, our Lord, to behold Him. Behold His activities. Behold His saving love and grace toward us by the salvation that He has given us. And I am thankful today that you are here with me that we might imbibe upon these wondrous things. I want to begin around verse 10 this morning. There we read, Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Jesus had just absolutely went silent on Pilate. Then Pilate says, Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? To which Jesus answers in verse 11, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to preach this message. We believe this is where you would have us be in your word this day. We believe this is what you would have us say. And Lord, we are of frail lips this morning. We know that this old earthen vessel is not much worth, but because of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you today and ask you to give me strength where might I preach that which would have these people hear. Come amongst us today. Open our hearts and minds. Open our eyes to your word. And cause us, Lord, to exalt your Son. Christ Jesus, be real to us this morning. We've attempted to exalt you with the music this day, to worship you in spirit and truth. And Lord, I pray that we've done just that. Now, help us to do this same as we tell the old, old story of you and your love to these people. Your love to condescend to men that were wicked as they could be, who desired to kill you. Yet you opened not your mouth, was led dumb as a lamb to the slaughter, giving your life for us upon that old rugged cross. Bless now. Have your way. It's in your name we ask these things of the Father. Amen and amen. Now, we've been reading the back and forth between the Jews and Pilate for the last couple of messages. Previously, he had went along with the Jews, talking about Pilate, agreeing to hear the Jews' complaint against Jesus. The complaint is frivolous to Pilate, but he attempted to appease the Jews and scourges or whips Jesus pretty brutally. He does so in hopes that when the Jews get a look at the beaten, battered, and bruised Jesus, that will be enough to placate them. He's hoping they'll say, well, that's enough when they see this bloodied man. When he said, Behold the man, look what I've done to him, that they would change their mind. But they will not relent. They want Jesus to be put to death, to be crucified. Something they themselves will not do, but knew that Roman rule would and did with a veracity. But Pilate is really, really worried. He is worried that he might not only crucify an innocent man, but also a possible king. But more than that, as he might become guilty of whipping and mistreating and crucifying an innocent man, he's also worried that he may be crucifying a divine being. After all, Jesus had just told Pilate in chapter 18, verse 36, that His kingdom was not of this world. And to Pilate, these were stabbing words. They're stabbing hard. They cut deep. Was Jesus more than just a man? He may have asked himself. And then for Jesus to add there in verse 37 of chapter 18, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." But Pilate is so confused at what he's just heard, all he can do is ask, "What is truth?" Yes, we know that among the heathen of Rome there were no moral absolutes, all things being to their minds relative. But what he has just heard from the lips of Jesus are more than just profound words. They are absolutely powerful words, seeing that he has just scourged him. His kingdom is not of this world. Well, here's what happened. Christ's stabbing words has now fully revealed, and Pilate doesn't know it, but now the captive is now in command. Did you hear what I said? What Christ has said to Pilate that set Pilate on the edge to say, "Well, what is truth?" sets the fact that the captive has now become the commander. Brother Darrell, what in the world are you talking about? Though Jesus is bruised, though he is battered and nearly bludgeoned to death with the scourging, Jesus is in absolute control. The captive has assumed command. It was becoming demonstrably evident that though he sought to release him, Pilate didn't have the power he boasted that he had. Because if he did, he would release Jesus right then. No questions asked. He wanted the Jews to agree with him and allow him to release Jesus. "Behold the man," he cried. But this even was not enough to move the Jews away from crucifying this just man. Just man. He was a just man. His wife had even told Pilate, "He's a just man. Have thou nothing to do with him." And so he doesn't have the power that he thinks he has. And indeed, he's ignorant of the truth. And the truth was, no mere mortal or the demons of hell or the elect angels in heaven could thwart the grand work and purposes of providence that now was displaying itself right here in his midst. Nothing was going to stop the crucifixion of Jesus. Nothing. God was moving events as He had willed and decreed. God was moving time to their exacting appointments. God was exerting His might, His majesty, and meticulous means in the sight of heaven and earth in sweeping eternal panoramas that could show that for a fact, this man, behold, this man was going to go to the cross because eternity had already spoken. All for the salvation of God's people. All for the salvation of His late children. All those He had and did love with an everlasting love were going to be saved. God would bruise His own Son for them. By it all, God was and would, by this incredible display of providence, show His elect children and all of heaven and earth how much He loved those He was going to save. The captive has assumed command. Yes, he's bloody, bruised, and battered, but absolutely still in control. Our Lord brings Pilate back down to earth by deflating his ego with his stabbing words. Secondly, the captive exerts command. Pilate goes out to the Jews and cries out, "Behold the man." But it has no effect. Verse 6 of chapter 19, "But when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him." And I'm going to add this for you, "yourselves. Crucify yourselves, for I find no fault in him." Verse 7, "The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Now Pilate's ears were really burning. First of all, Jesus has said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And now these Jews are saying, he's saying that he's the Son of God. Can you imagine what's going through Pilate's mind? It must have been just a flipping around like crazy. What's going on here? This man won't defend himself, yet he says his kingdom is not of this world. And even saying, if my kingdom was of this world, my subjects would fight. And then for these people to say this, he's the Son of a God, and Pilate won't have a clue which God he's talking about. But this is serious business now. Verse 8, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And went again into the judgment hall and said to the Lord, Whence art thou?" Or in other words, "Where are you from? Who are you?" In basic words. In verse 10, Pilate then says to him, "Speak thou not unto me." Jesus has gone silent. Jesus is not going to tell him anything. Jesus is in the business at this point of fulfilling prophecy. And he will not speak. It's not that he cannot speak, but he has shut his mouth, locked his jaws, in order that he might save his people. Pilate says, "I had the power to crucify thee, don't you know that? I had the power to release thee, don't you know that?" Now the captive, that's assumed command and exerting command, gives some real slicing words to this governor, this Pilate. Notice what Jesus tells Pilate in verse 11. "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Ooh, he stabbed him already by telling him that his kingdom is not of this world. Now he begins to slice that ego into little pieces. He's deflated it, now he's slicing it. With absolute precision, Jesus' words slice through the vanity of Pilate's boast, exposing the nakedness of Pilate's weakness. He may be the governor over all the region by Caesar's command, but as far as heaven is concerned, Pilate is an inhabitant of the earth and he is reputed as nothing. By the way, just for the sake of showing this to you, go to Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Here was an old king who thought he was greater than God himself. And God had thrown him out into the wilderness on his hands and knees, eating grass like an ox. Listen to me folks, you don't ever think that you're bigger and greater than God and get away with it. And so for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar the king, Daniel chapter 4, is out there, verse 32, dwelling amongst the beasts of the field, eating grass as an ox. And 7 years pass over him until he knows that the Most High, notice that's capital H, meaning God, ruleth in the heaven of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Do you see that? Verse 33, "Then the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claw." Now in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar is brought back to himself. He gets his right mind back and he lifts his eyes toward heaven and his understanding returns unto him, he says. "And he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Notice that word dominion, that means absolute control. Remember that. dominion and sovereignty are synonymous with each other. Absolute control. And then, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says as he's saying these things, verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." Nebuchadnezzar, this old king whom God has done this to, has come to his senses now. God has brought him back to his senses, and he's realizing that for a fact, before God, all men are reputed as nothing. And then he goes on to say, "And he will do his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none," underline the word none, "none can stay his hands." None can stop him. None can thwart his purposes. None can stop divine providence from occurring. You're here this morning by divine appointment. You're here this morning on these pews because God said you'd be here this morning on these pews. You say, "Yeah, but I got up and got out of bed." You did so because God gave you breath and life so you could. But He had an appointment for you today to hear this message. Everybody here that's here this morning, God brought you here to hear this message. You're here because God said so. And look at this. "None can say unto God," that's who the hymn is in verse 35, "What doest thou?" And so with absolute precision, Jesus Christ stands before Pilate, and with His word slices through the vanity of Pilate's boast of His power to release Jesus. Look at verse 11 of John chapter 19 again. "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." And I want to say to you this morning, that includes you. You have no power at all to affect anything. It is God who wills to do His good pleasure upon this earth. Pilate is only able to work as only Pilate does or is allowed to work by Jehovah God. You're breathing this morning here in this place only as God has allowed you to do. The blood is coursing through your veins this morning. Your heart is ticking this morning. The snaps in your brain are firing this morning only because God has purpose for it to do so. Pilate had no power over the life of Christ. Pilate had no power over the death of Christ. Pilate had no power over the salvation of sinners. As a matter of fact, Pilate had no lawful power of his own in any way. He received his orders from Rome. And Rome received its orders from God. You know, for 8 years I heard people lament over and over again, and certainly I didn't like it very much when Obama was in office. But it is God who sets up kings and tear down kings. Donald Trump is only in office because God has given the American people, I hope, a reprieve. All that transpires upon this planet is under the fervent watch and control of Almighty God. And everything is working just like a clock. And the general providence of God, without which nothing is done in this world, lies Pilate's power. And by the determinate counsel of God, the crucifying of Christ would be allowed. Thus Pilate, now captivated by the captive, received his orders from command central in heaven. Verse 12, and yet verse 12, he still tries to release Jesus. The Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." He's been stabbed with the words of Christ. He's been sliced by the words of Christ, and now he's being stung by the words of the Jews. Thus in verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brings forth the captive commander and to the Jews gives an absolute command. Verse 14, behold your king. He couldn't do anything else but that. Some folks would say that was him mocking Jesus. And it may appear that he was mocking Jesus to all that were assembled. It may appear as mockery to all who had read and would read Pilate's words even. Even this day. Amongst many of the books that I read and the theologians that I read, they all considered this being Pilate mocking Jesus when he calls him a king. But I cannot believe that Pilate wasn't mocking Jesus at all. I cannot believe that in his heart of hearts, though in the sense of it he would never admit it to it, he can't help but do anything but see Jesus as a king whom he's now scourged, is now going to crucify. But there isn't a thing he can do about it. Heaven and earth will move exactly as it's supposed to move in the crucifixion of Christ. The captive had convinced him of it. And now Pilate appeals to the Jews not to do this wickedness, but to no avail. Because providence in the determinate counsel of Almighty God must be carried out. Peter affirms that over in Acts chapter 2. Hold your head in John 19 and go with me in Acts 2 and listen to how Peter affirms the very thing that is transpiring here with Jesus. Jesus is ascended into heaven. The Holy Ghost has fallen upon all the disciples, and now they are preaching. Peter, here in Acts 2, is doing the preaching. And in verse 22 of Acts 2, he preaches to all those assembled there that came for the Passover. They're not there to see Jesus, but they're going to see Jesus soon in their hearts and minds. As a matter of fact, there will be saved on that day 3,000 souls alone. But in verse 22, he preaches and Peter says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him," talking about Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Now look at the words, delivered. Him being delivered. Christ is here at this point in history to be crucified for those whom God intended to save. Christ has laid down His life. That is, He has volunteered to go and be crucified, to be that substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Nothing was going to stop it. The determinate counsel of God and the foreknowledge of God had said it was going to happen. And these birds were going to be responsible for it because they could have, in their own volition, released Jesus with their hard hearts. And I'm talking about the Jews now. His elect of the Old Testament turned a blind eye to the words of the Old Testament and set about to crucify the Son of God. But it was in the providence of God, or else no one would be saved. Going back to John chapter 19 now in verse 15, the results are the Jews cry out and show they're responsible. Away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate appeals one more time. He's trying his best to get him released. Shall I crucify your king? To which they answered back, "We have no king but Caesar." And it was true. What they're saying is true. For in denying the true king of Israel and of all the world at large, by denying the king who would have broken the bands of their captivity of sin, had broken the captivity of death and hell for them, instead of going for Christ, they were given over to the king of this world, who is none other than Satan. Caesar was just a puppet. And their king was the prince of the power of the air. Satan. And the king they had, and now have rejected, would reject them. Here's why Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. And though he's captive, he is in total command. And so with Pilate's words, behold, your king still hanging in the air, unable to prevail with the Jews, Pilate can do no other but deliver Jesus to be crucified. And they immediately lead him away toward the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha in Hebrew. Amazing. The captive assumed command. The captive exerted command. It's obvious he's in command. And Pilate can do no other but say, behold your king. Because Pilate is in the command of the great commander. Now, thirdly, the captive will now do as he's commanded. He assumed command, he exerted command, now he's going to do as he's commanded. In order to bring many sons to glory, in order to work the work that has been given him to do, in order to carry out his Father's will for the salvation of his people, behold your king, ladies and gentlemen, being obedient to the will of God. Behold your king shouldering his own cross, dragging the weight of it through the streets. Yet having been severely whipped, slapped, and his head injured by a crown of thorns, the loss of blood, the physical exertion of the day, behold your king buckling under the weight of it. But providence is at work. Do you understand providence? Providence means that what happens, happens for a reason. Get that. What happens, happens for a reason. That's why we're called Providence Baptist Church. This happened up here on this hill. Because God had determined for it to happen. It's taken a lot of shots from hell, but it still stands. And like the pictures we see of an assembled cross that Jesus is carrying, no doubt it was two pieces, the staff and the arm. The staff being the long part, the arm being the crossbar, if you would. When Jesus buckles, the Jews pull Simon the Cyrenian out of the crowd and made him carry one of the parts. This left your king with the part which would have typified Isaac carrying the wood for the burnt offering for his own sacrifice by his father Abraham back in Genesis. You know, there's a lot of types and shadows in the Old Testament that points to Christ. They're prophecies and Christ fulfills them. Amazing things have transpired. And he goes forth out of the camp. That's what we see happen in the law and in the Exodus. They went outside the camp, that is outside the city. And your king, bearing your reproach and shame, takes it to Golgotha. And there he's going to be crucified with it on him. Just for your knowledge this morning, just real quickly, the place of the skull is what Golgotha was called. And the reason it was called the place of the skull, because it was where they did most of the crucifixions and also the killing, sentencing people to die. At Golgotha, the criminals were executed and they're buried. As more and more executions were carried out and graves dug, bones of past skeletons began to be strewn about. It was a nasty place. Tradition has it that Adam was buried in this same place, which led to Golgotha being called Calvary. I don't know if that's true or not, but how befitting that the second Adam would be crucified above the first Adam's grave. Isn't that something? That's a detail that a lot of folks miss. And I don't know if it's just legend or true or what, but boy, what a detail. However, it's also reported that Golgotha received its name as a place of skull because the heel is shaped as a man's skull. Whichever, it was customary to crucify the criminal on a high heel that all might see, and it be a warning to them of the punishment meted out for those who would do evil. Thus the captive that assumed command, that had exerted command, who is now following the Father's commands, is led as a criminal, viewed as a criminal by men who were there that day, to the height of Calvary to receive your condemnation and conviction of sin upon Himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ climbs up that hill as a king. But in doing so, He goes as a criminal, bearing all your sins upon Him. Representative of you. Your king became you walking up that hill. You felon, you criminal, you wretched. Because that's what we are apart from Christ. Upon that dastardly hill, they would assemble that cross, nail your king to it, then place him between two thieves as if he was a criminal. Yet your king was no transgressor of the law of God Himself. He was totally innocent and free of sin. Yet the Father even accounted Himself, accounted Jesus a criminal. And upon that cross, poured out His wrath upon Him and treated Jesus as a criminal because of the sins that were upon Him. Oh, what a terrifying scene. But it must be done. It must be done. Jesus had to pay for your sins. In judicial terms, your king in fact stood a sure criminal in the legal sense of the word that you might be made free. By the wisdom of God and salvation, by the grace and love of our exalted Redeemer, your King willingly condescended to everything and every circumstance, though vile as it could be, for the redemption of His people. Impelled by the awful spike of Golgotha, your King suffered greatly for the glory of the divine perfections and for the fulfillment of purposes, promises and predictions of Jehovah God for your salvation. Why, Brother Darrell, would such an innocent do such a thing? Love is the answer. Such love has your King for you, His bride. He would not turn aside. He went all the way. For her release, He must be led captive. For her life, He must taste death. Nothing could send Him backward from it. She was and is precious to Him. He must bring her to glory to be with Him. Therefore, your King put the bitter cup to His lips, turned it up, and drank every last drop, sparing His bride from the awful taste of death, the grave, and hell itself. Oh, give Him praise and glory. Your King has took your sufferings upon Himself. Your King has taken your stripes upon Himself. Your King has taken your three rusty nails. Your King has taken the spear to His side. Your King has suffered the wrath of Almighty God upon Himself for your sins. All the heinousness of that killing hail that should have been poured out upon you, He took. You must know that the justice of Almighty God that careened down from the throne of God for sin was intended for you. But Jesus paid it all. Your own King allowed His own creation to crucify Him on your behalf. Thus we peer at these things in the Word of God, and sometimes we have to squint our eyes. How horrific! And yes, what holiness! How vile! And yet how victorious! How bloody! Oh, but how beloved! And in all these things, the captive gives His life for His children, that they can go free. So behold your King. See Him there where you should have been. See Him there dying and bleeding where you should have been dying and bleeding. See Him there crying out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? It should have been your words. But there came a time amongst all that vileness when the wrath of God was completed. When the torrent of God's wrath for sin was cut off, fulfilled, done with, that Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And your salvation and my salvation was completed. Firmly set in the concrete of God's majestic mercy and grace. And nothing is able to pluck us out of His hand. It is finished. No detail left undone. No height, no depth, no principality, no power, not death, nor life, nor any such thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It is finished! Behold, your King has completed His work. He has ascended the throne, and He stands forevermore, King of kings and Lord of lords. He never ceased to be. But that's what He is. Is He your King this morning? I guarantee you He is. You will bow for Him. You'll either bow before Him here, or you'll bow before Him someday in hell itself if you go there. I wouldn't want to do that. Bow before your King today. Father, we thank You for Your Word. To give us such incredible panoramic views of Christ Jesus, the captive in full command, wearing His own blood upon Himself, pouring it out, but willingly doing so that He might wash away our sins. And did so. It is finished. The work of salvation complete. Nothing was able to stop Him from going all the way, drinking the bitter cup to the dregs, and sopping up the dregs so that the cup was clean. It is finished. Hell has no more fury, for He has snatched the keys of death and hell and holds them firm in His hand so that we will never, ever go there. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your atoning work on our behalf. All hail, King in Your name we pray. Amen and amen. Behold your King. Let's all stand.